With all the familiarity and the holiday tradition surrounding this story, if I had to summarize the point of this passage in a single statement, the central point, the main idea here of verses 1 through 12, here is what I would say. That God's great goal for the world is the joyful worship of Christ among all the peoples of the earth. That the end for which God created the world is the worship, the joyful worship of Christ among all the nations, all the peoples of the earth. That is the main point of this text. And it isn't just true of verses 1 through 12, but it's true of the entire Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, that the story that Scripture is telling is that God is working throughout history to gather a people before the throne of King Jesus in heaven from every tribe and every tongue and every nation of the earth. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, we get this glorious picture of the end where the Apostle John says that after this I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Church, that is the goal of all of human history. That God is gathering a people from every nation to worship the Lord Jesus Christ before the throne in heaven. And here in Matthew chapter 2, this is a snapshot of that great event. In this very familiar story of these wise men who have come to worship this newborn king, which I'm sure, no doubt, you are at least somewhat familiar with or have at least seen displayed in most nativity scenes. The traditional nativity scene normally includes a typical cast of characters, does it not? You have baby Jesus, who is wrapped in swaddling cloths. You have Mary and Joseph. You have the lowly shepherds. You have the three wise men in their funny-looking hats with their assortment of gifts, surrounded by a host of cute, on-looking barnyard animals and a little drummer boy. No, there is no little drummer boy. In fact, it's safe to say that even the inclusion of these wise men, the word literally is magi in verse 1, in our nativity scenes, the inclusion of these guys is also a bit misguided. Because their arrival, according to the biblical story, takes place much later after the events describing Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 2. In fact, you'll notice there, just in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Or in verse 11, notice there, it refers to him as a child in a home. Typically, a word often referring to a young toddler, not a baby, as he's called in Luke chapter 2. And so most scholars believe that Jesus is probably somewhere around the age of 1 or 2 by the time the Magi arrive on the scene. So why are they included in the nativity story? Well, it's for simplicity's sake. And yet, as a pastor friend of mine has said, if you really want your nativity scene to be more historically accurate, it's probably best to put the wise men down the hall in the other room or the garage. That's where they are. However, what's most surprising about this story is who these guys were, why they have come, how they have gotten here, and what their arrival now means. Because their arrival means now a new chapter beginning in God's redemptive plan to gather the nations to King Jesus. This is a very pivotal moment in history. And so then let's begin first by trying to better understand our cast of characters here. As we work our way through this story, I want to draw your attention to three characters we're going to look at in this story. We're going to look at the Magi, we're going to look at King Herod, we're going to look at the child. And after looking at these characters, I want to draw some application for us as a church at the end. All right? So first, I want you to notice with me the Magi in verses 1 and 2. The Magi. Verses 1 through 12 are unique to Matthew's gospel. No other gospel writer includes this story, introducing us here to this mysterious band of far-off travelers. Verse 1, notice they are called wise men from the east. The east. This is most likely Babylon or Persia. Who, verse 2, notice, have come to find and worship this one who is born king of the Jews. Where is he? Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, again, there are several Christmas traditions that have grown up around these guys that need to be debunked. All right? That's not to be a Scrooge on your longstanding Christmas traditions. It's just that we want our Christmas story to come from the Bible. So, a few things that need to be clarified. Number one, first, there is no indication that there were three wise men. It's probably derived from the three gifts we see presented to this child in verse 11, but there is nothing in the biblical text that would indicate that there were only three. In fact, instead we should envision here probably dozens of wise men, a whole entourage of wise men who have come there with their host of camels and their host of servants eagerly searching for this child. So don't think three, think many. Secondly, these men were not kings. Now we sing the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." That's not exactly right. We should sing the song. It's a great song. But it's not entirely accurate. Instead, these would have most likely been counselors to kings or advisors to a royal court. They're just called wise men or magi. Interestingly, they're probably Zoroastrians, if you're familiar with that. Leon Morris, in his commentary, writes, "Wise men doesn't mean those endowed with wisdom in general, but rather they were students of the stars. They were," he says, "experts in astrology, in the interpretation of dreams, and various other secret arts." Another commentator writes, "The Magi were astrologists, those who interpreted dreams, studying sacred writings, and pursued wisdom and magic." Magi. So it's probably best to understand these guys more like the magicians in Pharaoh's court, if you remember, who challenged Moses. Practicing the dark arts. Practicing divination. Meaning what? Meaning these guys were more like magicians. They were more like star-led wizards who would have been experts in astrology and astronomy and sorcery and dark magic and divination, reading stars and horoscopes, which are all practices condemned in the Bible. And yet, despite all of this, the fact that they were pagan Gentiles, dark art magicians, and since it would be the stars that would have their attention and their preoccupation, notice in verse 2 how God graciously communicates with them, leading them to the one born king of the Jews by means of a star. Look there, verse 2. "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star." God is doing something here. There is something going on here. Now the question is always asked, okay, how did these guys know of one to be born king of the Jews? Where did they get that information? How did they know that a star would guide them to this newborn king? I'm glad you asked. First of all, it is not beyond the realm of possibility that God simply revealed it to them. In fact, verse 12, he speaks to them in a dream, warning them to go a different way. It's possible. But more likely, I think, these magicians would have been at least these magi familiar with Old Testament prophecy. As studied scholars from the East, if you remember, the Jewish exiles had spent a lot of time in Babylon and Persia, right? And so it's very plausible, with Jews living among them, they would have been familiar with Old Testament prophecy. In fact, when they come to King Herod, look there, what do they say? They don't say, "No, we're not sure what we're doing here. We just saw the star and started following it." No, what do they say? Verse 2, "Where is he? Where is he who has been born king?" How do they know to ask that? Well, it's because they knew the prophecy. They knew to look for a star that would guide them to the king of the Jews. In Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, there's this prophecy, if you remember, from Balaam with his donkey. Numbers 24, 17, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter, a kingly scepter, shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab, and break down all the sons of Sheth." It's the enemies of God. So notice here Balaam's prophecy here of a star rising out of Jacob, a scepter, a kingly scepter rising out of Israel. And so these magi, they believed this star would lead them to this king of the Jews. Now, many natural scientific theories have been offered to try and explain this star. This was a comet. This was a supernova. This was the aligning of the planets of Jupiter and Saturn that could produce this brightness. But listen, folks, this is no ordinary star. No. Something supernatural is happening here. In fact, look there, verse 9. "The star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the exact place where the child was." This is no ordinary star. There is something miraculous that is happening here. God is breaking in. God is intervening here. And when they saw it, notice, in the east, they set out on this long journey. Some estimate as much as a 40-day journey. If you look at a map, it's across vast stretches of the Arabian desert to worship this one, the star revealed. And as they arrive now in Jerusalem, they are asking, "Where is he born, King of the Jews?" Which leads to the second character I want you to see in this story. King Herod. King Herod, verses 3 and 4, look there. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." So verse 3, we are introduced now to King Herod. And what Matthew is doing here, here's what he wants to do, is draw this drastic contrast between the response of the Magi to the birth of Jesus, these foreign, pagan Gentiles from far off, with the reaction of King Herod and the rest of the Jews in Jerusalem. Did you notice the differing responses to the announcement here? The one has come to worship him, while the others are troubled, or at least indifferent and unaffected by his birth, it seems. There's a contrast. Verse 3, after the Magi arrive in Jerusalem asking where the Christ child has been born, Herod, notice we learn, is troubled by this news. The word could also be translated agitated. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Now, why is he troubled? It's because he perceives the birth of this child, this king of the Jews, to be a threat to his rule. He's troubled. Now, who was Herod? I don't know if you know this. There are six Herods mentioned in the Bible. Matthew, Luke, Acts. Six Herods. This Herod is none other than Herod the Great, who was half Jew and half Edomite. Verse 3, he's called king, though really he's more of a tetrarch governing provinces within the Roman Empire, and he was given the title king of Judea around 40 BC. Herod the Great, we know, was politically shrewd. He was successful with several notable achievements that earned him the title the Great. But what is mostly known of Herod is that he was also an evil, wicked, ruthless, jealous tyrant. He was a wicked man. Craig Blomberg, in his commentary, writes, "As he grew older, Herod became increasingly paranoid about threats against his person and throne. He had numerous sons, wives, and others close to him put to death because he feared plots to overthrow him. Caesar Augustus," he says, "famously said of Herod, it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son." Oh my. This is one evil, wicked man. And in verse 3, not only is he troubled, but all Jerusalem is troubled with him. Now why? Well, because they know what he's like. They know what he's capable of. In fact, in verse 13 and following, if you look there, their concern seems justified because he's going to go on to commit genocide, infanticide. This is a wicked man. Killing all the infant Jewish boys under the age of 2 in Bethlehem in the region, trying to snuff out this new king who poses a threat to his rule. Which brings us to the third character I want you to notice, the child. What does Herod do upon hearing the news of this child from the Magi? Well, look at verse 4. He immediately goes to work trying to track down this rival king. Verse 4, assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people. These would have been men who would have been experts in the Old Testament scriptures. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So notice that even King Herod knows that the birthplace of this Messiah king should be known. And these Jewish religious leaders should know and be able to tell him where to find him. In verses 5 and 6, they don't have to deliberate very long. They knew exactly where he was to be born. They knew exactly what the Old Testament scripture had prophesied. They knew that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. I mean, it's clear. Verse 5, they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." It's clear. And then in verse 6, notice they quote here from the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Bethlehem would be, according to this prophecy, some 700 years prior to this, Bethlehem would be the birthplace of the Messiah. So just notice. Notice how Jesus' birth in Bethlehem is fulfilling prophecy. It is fulfilling 700-year-old prophecy from Micah. Now, why Bethlehem? What's so special about this little town of Bethlehem? Well, it's because Bethlehem was the birthplace of another great king. Bethlehem is the city of David, King David. And so Jesus' birth in Bethlehem is fulfilling Micah's prophecy, but it's also fulfilling the prophecy made to King David. If you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one of his sons would sit on the throne forever. Now, notice in verse 6, one very interesting thing about Micah's prophecy, at least the way Matthew records Micah's prophecy. Look there at verse 6. And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now notice the phrase there, by no means. Do you see that? But Micah 5:2 doesn't contain the phrase by no means. In fact, if you go and look at Micah 5:2, it says, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. But now Matthew adds, by no means least. Seems like a contradiction at first. What's going on here? Here's what's happening. Because when Micah is describing just how small and humble Bethlehem is to be chosen as the birthplace of the Messiah, it is too little. I mean, it's no more than a few hundred people. Matthew adds here now, by no means, sort of like divine commentary, to in effect, here's what he's doing, update Micah's prophecy now after Jesus has been born. Because now, no longer is it too little, no longer is it insignificant. Now, this tiny, small village is the central focus of all redemptive history. It is by no means least. Now. And so then after the religious leaders inform Herod that Bethlehem is the place of the Messiah's birth, which, by the way, is only about 7 to 10 miles outside the city of Jerusalem. Look in verses 7 and 8. We see now Herod's murderous plot begin to unfold, and these magi return now center stage in this drama. Verse 7, Herod now inquires of the magi as part of his evil plan when they had seen the star. What time the star had appeared. So what he's doing is he wants to determine how old this child would be, which is why he decrees later in verse 16 that every child under the age of 2 is to be killed. Then in verse 8, he sends them on to Bethlehem to find this child and report back to him. Look at verse 8. When you have found him, bring me word so that I too may come and worship him. Liar, liar, pants on fire. That's not his intention. Which, verse 12, notice they don't do. Because, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they depart to their own country by another way. But in verse 9, the question asked by these magi, back in verse 2, where is he, born king of the Jews, is now answered. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their own way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose, way back in Babylon, that they had been following for all of these many months now, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And then in verse 10, and when they saw the star, notice, resting over the home where this child was, notice what happens. Notice Matthew now wants you to know how they felt. Verse 10, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That is a whole lot of joy. Exceedingly with great joy. So verse 11, just try to imagine this scene. I mean, what would they say when Mary answered the front door? Well, we don't know, but here's what we do know. Verse 11, the moment they laid their eyes on this child, they fell down and worshiped him. They have come now to give the Son of God, this newborn king, the glory that is due his name, joyful worship. And that's what he demands of you. Joyful worship. And they come bearing gifts. Look at verse 11. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, don't try, I think, to read too much symbolism into these gifts. I think these would simply be costly gifts, spices, perfumes, gold, fit for a king. In fact, if there's any symbolism in these gifts, I think it would be what we read in Psalm 72. Look here. May the kings of Tarshish, that's Spain, and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba, that's all the way down to Africa, bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. That's what's going on here. So church, notice what's happening here. Don't miss this. The nations of the earth are now coming to worship Christ, this newborn king. This one that the stars move to proclaim, these Gentile pagans are journeying from far away to fall down at the feet of this child and worship him. This is amazing. But what does it mean? Why these unlikely Christmas guests, these Gentile pagan magicians, why are they part of the Christmas story? Let me conclude this morning by offering you three applications. Three things that we can draw from the Magi's story. Application number one. God is raising up the son of David to bring in the nations. God is raising up his king to bring in the nations. And this is not only the story we see in Matthew, this is the story the whole Bible is telling. From Genesis to Revelation, that God will lift up his king, and when he does, all the nations of the earth are going to be drawn to him. That's what's going down here. Oh, how I wish I had time to just walk you through the whole Bible and show you this is the great theme of the Bible. But let me just show you a few places. This repeated refrain that when God shines the spotlight on his king, when he does that, the nations are going to come streaming in to worship him. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, a very pivotal moment in biblical history. God, if you remember, calls a pagan man out of the land of Ur named Abram, later to be called Abraham. And he gives him this promise in Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred to your father and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And listen up, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. And through you, I'm going to bless all the peoples, all the families, all the clans, all the people groups of the earth. Jew or Gentile, all the nations. And then, if you remember, as Matthew's gospel opens, the very first words introducing us to this king in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of who? Abraham. Jesus is the descendant of David who will be king on David's throne forever, and he is also the descendant of Abraham who will bless all the nations of the earth. Paul even says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14 that it is so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the nations, the Gentiles. And Matthew chapter 2 is now telling us this king has arrived. And as soon as he enters the scene, almost immediately, now entering stage right, the Magi from the east, symbolizing here the nations, begin streaming in to worship him. It's almost as if we're getting a snapshot here of the entire storyline of the Bible playing out before our eyes. God raises up a son of David, and it brings in the nations. Let me show you another. Isaiah chapter 60. Look here. Verses 1 through 4. Notice this prophecy about the Messiah and his kingdom. What's going to happen when this king is raised up? Well, let me show you. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light. What's happening here? When God's king gets lifted up, when the light shines on him, the nations cannot help but be irresistibly drawn to him. One more. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. A prophecy of the ascension of Christ. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Church, passage after passage all speak of this son of David, this son of Abraham, who's going to bring in the nations, who's going to gather all the peoples of the earth to worship him. And so then, these Magi are invited here because they represent the nations. They are foreshadowing the inclusion of the Gentiles made in the promise of Abraham. And God, here listen, is making a public statement with their arrival. And he is saying, my redemptive purposes now extend beyond Israel, and they extend here to include all the nations of the earth. That the gospel is not just for one specific people. It is for all the peoples of the earth. Jesus is not just the King of the Jews. He is the Savior of the world. Amen. From every tribe and every tongue and every nation. East Asia, Sub-Saharan Africa, South America, India, Russia, Afghanistan, Tajikistan, Iran, Iraq, China, Ireland. He's the King of the Nations. Which means, here's what it means. If Jesus is the King of the Nations, if he's the Savior of the world, then we must go to the nations. Christianity is not a come see religion. It is a go tell. Which leads to the second application. God is now calling us, church, to go to the nations. He is calling this church to go to the nations. It's interesting that Matthew's gospel opens in chapter 2 with the nations coming in to worship King Jesus. But Matthew's gospel ends with Jesus' commission to his disciples to go. Go to the nations. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. After his death and resurrection, look what Jesus says here. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm the rightful king. Go therefore, because I'm the sovereign Lord of all, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Panta ta ethne. Not nation states as we might think of them, but people groups. Ethno-linguistic peoples. that Jesus is worthy of the worship of all the nations of the earth. Do you realize that there are over 16,000 known people groups in the world? And according to the Joshua Project, a little over 7,000 of them are unreached. That's over half the world's people groups, unreached. And when I say unreached, here's what I mean. That there are not enough indigenous Christians in that people group to reach their own people with the gospel without outside help, which is typically measured around less than 2% Christian. And not only that, about a third of those unreached people groups, that's about 1,500 people groups or so, are unengaged. Meaning, there's no known missionary work underway among those unengaged people groups. So here's what that means. It means that if you were born in that people group, if you were a part of that people, you could be born, live your entire life, and die, and never meet a single person who could share the gospel with you. Even if you wanted to hear it. People will say, well, my neighbor down the street is unreached. No, he's not. You can reach him. There is no missionary work. Unengaged. And therefore, we must go. This is not, this commission, an add-on to the church's mission. It is the church's mission. Our concern for the nations is not a peripheral ministry. It is not an optional ministry for this church. It is the calling. It is the mission of the church. And brothers and sisters, our focus on missions isn't something we should just relegate to the month of December. It should be what drives everything we do. We must go to the nations because they must hear of this one who is born King of the Jews, because there is no other hope. Amen. There is no other Savior. Paul says it like this in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a promise. But then in verse 14, he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? We must go. We must send. Listen, church, we can be confident that as we go, this mission will succeed. It will not be thwarted, no matter how dark or difficult or unreached the world is, because Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 promises that there will be people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation gathered around the throne of King Jesus. And so all we have to do is just go and lift up the King. Proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Proclaim his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. And it will draw in the nations if we'll just proclaim it. If we'll just speak it. If we'll just tell our neighbors. If we will give to mission work. If we will send and raise up and support missionaries to the ends of the earth. God is going to draw in the nations, because when the King is lifted up, it's going to bring in the nations. And so the question is, do we have the same heart for the nations as God? One of my favorite things is to read missionary biographies of men and women who've given their lives for the sake of the gospel to go to hard and difficult places. And one of my absolute favorites is Adoniram and Ann Judson to Burma, modern-day Myanmar. And I just want you to hear Judson's heart for the nations and taking the gospel to the ends of the earth in a letter that he wrote to his wife Anne's father, asking if he could marry his daughter, knowing that in those days, a life on the mission field probably meant he'd never see her again. Here's what he says. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter, to see her no more in this world. Dads, what would you say? Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of ocean, to the fatal influence of the climate of India, to every kind of want and distress and degradation and insult and persecution and perhaps even a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you for the sake of perishing souls and the glory of God? Is that your heart for the nations? For perishing souls? For the glory of King Jesus? We must go. Which leads to the final application, and I'll close with this. And I just want to leave it in the form of a question to you. Have you come in to worship the King? Have you bowed your knee to this King, recognizing your need for this Christ child who was born? Matthew is showing you contrasting pictures of responses to this baby born here, and the purpose is for you to ask yourself the question, which one am I? What's my response? King Herod, we see, is antagonistic and hostile toward him. I'll bow to no one. That might be some of you. We see here that the Jews, the religious leaders and chief priests and scribes, seem indifferent to him. I mean, he's only 10 miles outside of town, and nobody goes to worship him. Churches filled with people like this who know all the Bible knowledge and yet do not have a heart of true worship. But only the Magi, Gentile pagans from far off, show us here a beautiful picture of saving faith. They rejoiced with joy inexpressible, exceedingly great, and they fell down and they worshiped him. That's what this King deserves. Joy and worship and awe. That's the only fitting response. That's the only fitting response to this Savior of the world. Because here's all it takes to be a Christian. If you're here this morning, listen, to recognize your need, that you cannot save yourself, to trust in the finished work of this one baby who was born to die in your place and bow before him in worship, joyful worship and awe. If that's you this morning, I'm going to be right here. I'd love to talk with you during or after the service. So come, church, let us join them. Let us bow down before this King of the Jews, the Savior of the world, because when the King is lifted up, he will bring in the nations. Let's pray.